So I'll be reading Psalm 58. I'll be reading the entire psalm. I'll bring the text up on the screen here. Hear the word of the Lord. Do you indeed decree what is right, you gods? Do you judge the children of man uprightly? No, in your hearts you devise wrongs. Your hands deal out violence on earth. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray from birth, speaking lies. They have venom like the venom of a serpent, like the deaf adder that stops its ear so that it does not hear the voice of charmers or of the cunning enchanter. O God, break the teeth in their mouths, tear out the fangs of the young lions, O Lord. Let them vanish like water that runs away. When he aims his arrows, let them be blunted. Let them be like the snail that dissolves into slime, like the stillborn child who never sees the sun. Sooner than your pots can feel the heat of thorns, whether green or ablaze, may he sweep them away. The righteous will rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He will bathe his feet in the blood of the wicked. Mankind will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely there is a God who judges the earth. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. So justice is a very hot topic today. But as soon as the word is uttered, we begin to discuss it, or we hear people talking about it, we realize, or we start asking the question, are we talking about the same thing? Because as soon as you start bring up justice, and you start talking, and you feel like you're just talking past one another, some other questions start arising. Who's justice? What kind of justice are we talking about? Social justice, racial justice, divine justice. What is meant by the concept of justice? Because we live in a world with many confused ideas about justice. Part of the problem is that people don't define their terms. And part of the reason they don't is because many people just, they don't understand that their sense of justice is essentially inherited from a worldview. They don't realize that their sense of justice comes from various, even unquestioned assumptions about many different aspects of how they view the world, like how we know what we know, or our view of man and what's wrong with the world, or the nature of morality, what's right and wrong, and how do you determine that, the nature of reality itself, the purpose of mankind, or even the world, and also where all of this is headed. And it's within answering all those types of questions that's where the sense of justice arises from, in how we answer those questions. And to make matters worse, people will often reduce the pursuit of justice or definitions of justice and injustice into simplistic ideals, arguing that responsibility for justice it lies in one extreme simplicity or another extreme simplicity. It's just all the problem of the state or the system, or it's all the problem of the individual, and there's no nuance, there's no complexity allowed. And so I'm acknowledging all this up front because we're not going to be navigating the hot topic debates tonight. That's not what this sermon's about. What is most beneficial for us is not to simply declare our personal or political stances about the justice debates in our culture or even in the church. What we must do is to go back to the scriptures and to see what it says about justice. Because this song is a justice song. It is one of what are called the imprecatory psalms, because the author in the song calls for curses or imprecations to be leveled against his enemies, the enemies of God and the enemies of the people of God. Now, Western modern audiences often have a hard time with these types of songs. But anyone who has faced intense injustice, anyone who's been on the receiving of the receiving end of the cruelty of wicked men finds comfort in songs like these. But even if that's not us, Even if we'd say, well, thankfully I've never had to experience that kind of extreme injustice that perhaps David is talking about here, we can still learn from David as he talks about justice, as he sings about justice. Because in this song, we recognize that we long for justice, we call for justice, and we rejoice in justice. And so in verses 1 through 5, we see how we long for justice because of the symptom of something very deep and unsettling that is there. And the symptom, though, is the symptom of unjust rulers in verses 1 and 2. David cries out against the rulers of his day. The two opening questions there are rhetorical. The answer is no. As David goes on to explain, these rulers and judges are incredibly wicked. They pervert justice. They do not execute justice in the land. But note that David assumes a divine standard of justice exists. Justice is not simply what the judge determines it will be, or what a group or a group of individuals who come to some kind of compromise determine this is what justice is. Now that when he says "you gods" at the beginning in verse 1, and that can be understood basically as a vague term referring to rulers, judges, or perhaps even supposed pagan deities. And it's important to remember that we believe in a God who is perfectly, infinitely, and absolutely just. The gods of the day in the ancient Near East, whether they're Greek gods, Roman gods, Mediterranean gods of the ancient Near East, they weren't that much different than people. The gods are immortal. They cannot die, and they're powerful. They're able to normally manipulate the natural elements to shift their forms, to take on a variety of different forms to fool humans. But these gods are unreliable. They're prone to fits of anger. They're prone to jealousy, rage, lust, violence, and they are often unjust in their actions. Even in their very conception, these gods are basically kind of just really flawed comic book characters, more than they are any kind of competitor for the God that we find in the scriptures. Now, most likely, when he says "you gods," David is generally making a reference to Saul and his cohort who are pursuing David unjustly. I mean, you think of a time in David's life where he received the most unjust treatment. It was certainly at the hands of Saul. Now, and in the meantime, though, they are also very unjust to others. Ask the priests at Nob, whom Saul slaughtered. The Gibeonites, whom Saul slaughtered. I mean, Saul was very unjust, not just to David, but to anyone, as his paranoia and his bloodlust grew. Now, in the New Testament, it's highlighted that judges and rulers are accountable to God not only for their personal conduct, but also for how they govern, how they uphold justice in the land. In verse 2, David says that the crooked rule of these authorities resides in their heart as they devise wrongs, and also in their hands as they deal out violence. The scholar Derek Kidner summarizes this as a calculated ruthlessness on the part of these judges and rulers. They know what they're doing, and they're trying to be essentially the best they can at it. And what we see in them, though, is still just it's really a symptom of a deeper and more and a pervasive condition that affects them, which is the source, which is corruption in verses 3 through 5. That is the corruption of sin. Because David goes on in verse 3 to explain how this injustice is really the outworking of the fallen nature of man. But he has these wicked rulers, he says, are estranged from God from the womb. They go astray at birth, and it doesn't take long for lies to pour out from their lips. Deceit comes very naturally to them. Now, we might ask, you know, if we pause here and think about this for a minute, we'd say, well, but are only the wicked this way? I mean, is not all of humanity itself corrupted in a similar fashion? Did not David write in Psalm 51 that he was sinful from birth, corrupt from his very conception in the womb? He did. And it is true that he is, and so is every person born after Adam. You don't need to teach, and we know this because you don't need to teach a child to lie or be selfish. Remember years ago, I was listening to an interview with a guy who did studies on very young children, like 1 and 2 year olds. And he concluded that the only reason parents survive is because they're not big enough to do damage. Right? Because they would totally just kill you if they could get their way or severely injure you. But thankfully, they're small enough that their fits of rage just can't do as much damage. And they're almost kind of cute and just how angry they are. But it's kind of like when even my very youngest, she'll say these words, you know, and they're not swear words, but they are as close to swear words as she can get. Right? And she sounds all cute and it's kind of funny. But then you also realize that in her mind, she's swearing like a sailor. Right? And then you got to address it. but that's the issue. But that starts early. It doesn't take long. I know another, there's a couple when we were getting ready. I think it was before we even had our first child. There's a couple in church I was talking to and they were telling us a story about their firstborn. And I think he could just crawl. And they had a dog and they had the dog and they had the dog water dish, right? And so he kept getting the water dish and they were like, don't get in the water dish. Do not touch the water dish. And so he goes over and he grabs some kind of, like, he goes and finds some toothpaste and he brings back, goes over to the bowl, just squeezes it into the bowl, puts it down and goes, no touch. I didn't touch it. You know, it's just like, they didn't teach him, right? They didn't teach him that rebelliousness. That's inside. That just, it comes out. And so and these things flow from our hearts. They are evidence of the fallen state, which we all share because of Adam's disobedience. He passed it down, and then we have our own fresh disobedience that we add to it. And so it's also true, though, that we are made in the image of God, and that by God's common grace, He restrains our sinfulness. Calvin referred to this as the divine handbrake upon the wickedness of men, such that there are three kind of categories of wickedness that Calvin says you observe in the world. There's the wicked who still maintain modesty and a form of outward decency. I mean, up until recently, we used to call them politicians. Then there's the wicked whose corruption is met with, you know, it's mediocrity. They're wicked, but they're just not that energetic about it. They're lazy, wicked people, right? And then there's the third category, which is the wicked who are absolutely depraved and intolerable in their conduct. And this is the group that David is addressing in this psalm, this wicked, depraved, and intolerable group. And so it's that's all understood. We go, okay, we get that. But still, what is the difference between the wicked rulers and God's righteous ones that he talks about here in the psalm? What's the difference between them? What's the difference? What's the key fundamental difference between David and Saul? Between the disciples of Jesus and the Pharisees? Between the church and the world? Because the difference between, you know, with David isn't that David was born with more spiritual awareness in him, or that David has a less wicked or less sinful nature in him than like Saul had or anybody else. I mean, you know, David's complaining about unjust rulers here, but was it not David who was unjustly sinned against by Saul, who later on, when he's in power, unjustly sins against Uriah and murders him? I mean, the description, I mean, is it not David who's decreeing what is sinful, devising what is wrong in his heart and dealing out violence by his hand? I mean, this description that David gives describes himself in that episode. So what is the key? Well, the key difference is not the degree of sinfulness, but rather the grace of God that grants David repentance and forgiveness. That is the key difference. The repentance of the sinner and the forgiveness of God. In verses 4 and 5, David describes these false rulers as venomous snakes. The comparison to a snake raises the picture from Genesis 3 where Satan takes the form of a serpent and goes into the garden. Satan, who is himself the ruler and prince of the air, as the New Testament calls him, who himself is a liar, deceiver, and murderer. But there are two particular qualities of this snakiness that David wants to highlight for us, which is the venom that kills and the deafness that refuses wisdom. He says charmers and enchanters, you know, can't make any headway with these snakes. Charmers and enchanters that day, there's some debate about this. I mean, some commentators automatically went to that vision that we all go to with the Indian snake charmer with the flute kind of doing this thing with the cobra. I've also read some commentary that specifically focused on ancient Near Eastern background. They're saying that's not the picture that they're going for because the kinds of what they're talking about is a lot of times magicians and enchanters, they would put spells on snakes to prevent them from attacking. That was the idea, that they could handle the snakes, prevent them from attacking. But it's still a similar concept that's connected to it. But what he's saying is these wicked judges are like venomous snakes who can't be charmed and who attack at will. They won't listen to anyone. These snakes sink their teeth in and they spread their venom. And when you have judges who deal unjustly and then you have injustice in society, well, it corrupts society. Injustice in the church corrupts the church. And this is also true of false doctrine, by which corrupt men use false doctrine as a means to abuse their authority in the church. And the church father Ignatius referred to heresy as a poison that essentially kills the soul. He said when false teachers come and they use the name of Jesus and they teach about him falsely, heretically, it's like they're taking sweet wine and putting poison inside of it. So that way when you drink it, you just taste the sweetness, but it kills you. The picture that David gives here then is of abhorrently wicked rulers who are thoroughly corrupt, who mete out violence and injustice, refusing to listen to God by his word or prophet or the cries of the innocent. But our very reaction to these first five verses also assumes another point, which is that we are a people who long for justice. We get angry at injustice. We have a revulsion to injustice. When we see it in the government, when we see it in the courts, when we see it in the church. Even if something seems to be unjust, it unsettles us. This is even true for unbelievers. And this is not to justify the whatever various actions people take in the name of trying to correct injustice. But it's that longing for justice, even there, even if the means are wrong, even if it's taken and twisted. But that longing for justice is an echo of the image of God inside of them, inside each one of us that longs for justice. Because our longing for justice can become twisted, as all the knowledge of man does apart from God, as Paul says in Romans 1. Yet it remains always a testimony to the God who created us and a testimony to God's holiness, because we long for it. Secondly, we call for justice. So we long for it, but we also call for it. Verses 6 through 9. And specifically, David is so desperate, and sometimes we can be so desperate, that we are calling for God himself to intervene. In verse 6 here, David calls for him to smash the teeth and to rip out the fangs. One of the sections where people have a hard time. Now, are we really supposed to pray that our enemies would have their teeth broken and their fangs torn out? Essentially, what you could say is this is a prayer it's a prayer that is offered when all other avenues have been exhausted. That we are to pray for the repentance of our enemies. We are to do so. It doesn't negate that requirement or that calling to do so. But it is also consistent to pray that if they will not repent, that we pray for the justice of God to be done. Scholar Alec Motier wrote, if people are irreversibly set in their ways and immune to appeal, nothing is left but to consign them to God, the All-Holy. But also note that the praise here is for God, or the prayer here rather, is for God to remove the weapons, to remove the ferocity of the attack. You know, is it wrong to pray for God to stop the mouths of the lions? It is rather a prayer here for God's justice to meet the unrestrained wickedness that is wreaking havoc upon the people. Further here, it's a call for God to act. He's not advocating for a one-man mission to go do a shoot-'em-up movie, to go get all the bad guys. He's praying for God to deliver His justice. David is not asking for supernatural power to become a Samson to go fight. He's being attacked and he's asking for help and deliverance and justice because he has been wronged. And so we can note that a prayer for justice in this sense is a defensive prayer. It's a prayer that the martyrs pray before the altar of God in heaven. How long, O Lord, before you will do justice for what was done to us? It's a call for God to intervene. It's also a call for the wicked to be removed in verses 7 through 9. Now, these verses are notoriously hard to translate. Every commentary, I know that because every commentary I read was going on and on about how hard these verses were to translate. So that was the key. Right? But these words seem to communicate this plea for the wicked to vanish, and it provides a variety of metaphors for that. So it talks about the wicked themselves to vanish like water that runs off the side of the road. In David praying for the attacks to be blunted like dull arrows that just bounce off your chest or would fall to the ground. Praying for them to melt away like the slime trail of a slug, or praying for them to come to an end like a stillborn child. And the metaphor that arises in verse 9 about pots and thorns and heating, it just basically is communicating for God to do this soon and to do it quickly. To do it suddenly. And again, this seems like a hard prayer to make. But what if you're hard up against an enemy who refuses to repent, who doubles down in their wickedness to the point where they are even seeking to kill you? Because that is what David is facing. David shows us that it is right to cry out for justice to be done. The Bible shows that there are those who become so vulnerable that prayer is their only recourse. The courts are corrupted. They can't go to the judges. They can't go to any authorities. All they have is prayer. This is why the Bible talks about how important it is to protect the widow, the orphan, the sojourner, and the poor. Because God says, I'm the one who takes up their cause. Because the poor cannot defend themselves. The weak lack the strength, and the lame cannot run. And so God says He takes up their cause. And His people is to take up their cause as well. This is especially true of those in authority. Because if there are wicked rulers, and there are, then we ought to pray for them to turn to God in repentance. But also, if you have rulers who are actively wicked, not just, you know, I really don't like that guy in that party, in that political party, so I'm going to pray some imprecatory psalms against him. Right? These rulers are actually actively engaged in ripping people off, ordering the executions of the innocent, ignoring the pleas of the poor. And if that's what we're dealing with, then we pray for them to turn in repentance. But we can also pray that if they won't, we pray for justice, the justice of God, to roll down. But we should always pause. There should always be a moment of pause before we call down the lightning, shouldn't we? Because we need to examine ourselves, our families, in our churches, to see what injustice may be there before we tell God, light up all the unjust, and we find ourselves getting struck. We long for justice, and so we call for it in dependence upon God, but then when it comes, we rejoice in justice. And there's two aspects to this, given each in one verse in verse 10 and the second in verse 11. First, we rejoice in victory over the enemy. And this is because God's justice is retributive. It punishes wrongdoers for their crimes against men and against God. And David says that when God executes his vengeance, the righteous will see it, the oppressed will rejoice because they're free. Because the things that were done to them and the crimes that were committed are finally being paid for. Justice is being done. And now we recoil though at this picture of bathing our feet in the blood of our enemies. I mean, if you're like, I'm fine with that, then we need to have a conversation, right? But the picture here is an ancient Near Eastern imagery of God's people walking through the battlefield of victory over an enemy, a vast enemy, who has been utterly and totally defeated. And when you do that, you track blood. But this isn't just Old Testament language. People will often say how Jesus, you know, well, Jesus wouldn't do that. Jesus isn't like that. Jesus says, you know, he's very nice and very kind and would never say anything like that. Well, while Jesus was on the earth, he did. He came to bring repentance and redemption, deliverance from sin. That's absolutely true. But the Bible says that Jesus will come again. Even Jesus said while he's on the earth, he would come again and that he would come in judgment. And Revelation describes him as he who was clothed in a robe dipped in blood. And the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And that robe is presumably the blood of his enemies. Revelation 14:20 talks about the judgment of God and the wicked being crushed in the winepress of the wrath of God. And the blood is as high as a horse's bridle for approximately 184 miles. So much blood it's described as a picture of the wrath of God as he crushes his enemies. And as gruesome as that picture may be, what brings joy to the hearts of the oppressed is not the blood, it's not the crushing of the enemies per se, but it is the justice that is being brought, the cruelty that is being brought to an end, the wrongs that are being redressed. And so it will be in the end when all the oppressed, when the martyrs see the corrupt world, the devil and his minions cast into the lake of fire, when the flesh is even purged from our very beings, and there is nothing but purity and light, that they will rejoice. And we will, as God's people, rejoice. Because just as God's justice is retributive in visiting the wrongs of the wicked back upon their heads, it is also restorative. Because we rejoice in seeing the world set to rights. You know, why is it when a court case is decided rightly, we rejoice? It's a good feeling. Why? Because what was bent has been straightened out, right? The crooked thing has been made straight. What was broken has been put back together in some respect, even if it's not perfect. But at least the justice that can be found here has been found, and we rejoice in that. When the guilty are punished, David says a message is confirmed to us. There is a reward for the righteous. Oftentimes it seems like there's no reward for the righteous or pursuing righteous. It seems like the cheaters get ahead. It's the wicked that get ahead in their wrongdoing. But justice, when it is actually handed out rightly, reminds us that righteousness is indeed rewarded and valued. And along with that, it is confirmed in our hearts, as David says, that there is indeed a God who judges the earth. Now, as we think about justice, we have to avoid a very serious error that we can get into, which is to pit the love of God against the justice of God, as if they are at odds. As if God had to decide, am I going to choose between my justice and my love when I deal with my people or when I deal with you? Because his justice and his love are actually all part and parcel of the same thing, which is his holiness. They flow from the same great reality of his being. Remember God's attributes. He's not partly just and partly love, and he's more loving than he is just. He is absolutely loving, absolutely just all the time, because his attributes are identical with his very being. We need to remember this, because if we think of God simply as a just God who loves only just and righteous people, then we are going to end up Pharisees who lie to ourselves about how upright we are. Or we're going to become despairing sinners and depressed because we cannot escape the corruption of our natures. Because it was for love and justice that God the Father sent his Son Jesus to the cross. He did not have to pick whether to be just or loving toward us, because in Jesus, he was both. For in the cross, he justly punished our sins and poured out the wrath that our sins deserved. But in Jesus, he loved us and he reconciled us to himself that we would be made whole, and simply by faith in the Savior who died for us and was raised for us. And he is our righteousness. And we rejoice in him now because we look at the cross and we declare, certainly there is a God who judges the earth, and there is a reward for the righteous, one that is shared even with us. And we rejoice that his Spirit dwells in us now, rooting out the injustices that are in our hearts and our conduct that we are prone to, that we may delight in the love and justice of God, that we may fulfill the command that was given by the prophet to love God, to do justice, and to walk humbly with our God. So, as I said at the beginning, the issues concerning injustice or justice today and the debates that are over it, they're complex. They require prayer, thoughtfulness, open discussion, willingness to listen, a determination to even take action to right something that is indeed wrong. We must avoid explanations that seek to reduce everything down to a single factor. That's actually a red flag. If someone can come to you and say, I can reduce all the problems of society down to one thing, you can be sure that they have not thought about it nearly enough. Because that may be one thing, that one thing may be true, but I guarantee you it's not the only thing. And it may not even be the most important thing. And if we're going to start somewhere, then let's start with the longing for the justice that we all share. The longing for justice as the cry of the image of God that is in every person that is created by God. The cry for justice in the face of the wicked corruption and violence in our world. And let us rejoice in justice when we see it, when it is accomplished. But most of all, we must turn to the cross to see where the justice of God and the love of God meet each other in the Holy Savior, Jesus Christ, who is our Lord, and to submit ourselves and to live our lives for him. Let's pray.